more faces of the new effort.
Take one of that going. We're still in the book of Emmanuel, which is Isaiah 7 to 12. We concluded chapter 10 at the end of the last hour. So we move on to chapter 11 this morning. Remember, chapter 10 ended with the cutting down, you might say, of the forest of Assyria. That's figurative language at the end, but you see you have from 28 the advance of the Assyrians from town to town until they come to Jerusalem. In verse 32, he shall shake his hand against the mouth of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. But then, the Lord's intervention. The Lord shall lop the bough with terror, the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, the haughty shall be humbled, he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. So at the end of 10, you have the cutting down of Assyria. At the beginning of 11, you have a contrast to that in this sense. Assyria falls not to rise again. By 612, Nineveh is destroyed, Assyria is gone. But in contrast to that, the kingdom of David, which is also cut down, Israel goes into exile. It's not destroyed, never to rise again, because it sends forth a new shoot. The stump is left, it's still alive. And so you read in 11:1, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. So even though judgment also comes to Judah, and again using the imagery of the tree, Judah is cut down. There's still life, and the Lord sends forth this branch, this shoot. So God's people are punished, but they're not completely destroyed, as is the case with Assyria. Now, that 11:1 is a very well-known verse in the Old Testament. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, a messianic reference, quite clearly. And that becomes clear as you get into verse 2, because you see that verse 2 speaks as if this rod and this branch is a person. And it's a person who is endued with the power of the Spirit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So that as you go down through the chapter, 2 through 10, describe the results of the coming forth of this branch. 2 through 10, the results of the coming forth of the branch. And that can be broken down into two further sections. 2 through 5 speak of his endowment by the Spirit and his actions. 2 through 5, his endowment by the Spirit and his actions. And 6 through 10 describe the characteristics of his kingdom. 6 through 10, the characteristics of his kingdom. So let's look at the chapter with that structure in mind. As I already mentioned, verse 2 speaks of his endowment by the Spirit. If you go back earlier in the book of Isaiah, in 4:2, which I suggested should also be taken in a messianic sense, 4:2 is, that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, remember. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and splendid. There's at least a hint in 4:2 of the deity. It's the branch of the Lord, the deity of the coming Messiah. 7:14, that becomes a bit more explicit. 7:14, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Deity is certainly brought into view in Isaiah Isaiah 7:14. And then Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is given, he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, certainly deity there. So in 4:2, 7:14, 9:6, all of which are messianic, you have the idea of deity. Deity here is not so much in view or stressed, but what is stressed here is his infilling with the Holy Spirit. His infilling with the Holy Spirit and the righteousness of his actions. His infilling with the Holy Spirit and the righteousness of his actions. So the picture begins to fill out of the coming Messiah. You notice in verse 2, there are 6 different aspects of the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to spend time on them, but the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, grouped in 2:2:2. But 6 total aspects of the power of the Spirit. And then verse 3, the righteousness of his judgments. The Spirit shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of the eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor. It's not superficial judgment. It's not judgment according to appearance with the sight of the eyes. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. So verse 3 speaks of the righteousness of his judgment. John 2:25 says of Christ that he knew all that was in man. He knew all that was in man. It seems it's that same aspect of his power that is in view here. Verse 4 is the only verse that speaks of his activities. And when you read verse 4, the things that are spoken of seem to be things that are characteristic of a powerful ruler rather than of a teacher. Things characteristic of a powerful ruler rather than a teacher. 4 seems to center on things that really have not yet been done by Christ. He came at his first advent as the suffering servant, as the teacher. He'll come at his second advent as the ruler. And you see verse 4 says, with righteousness he shall judge the poor, reprove with equity and meek the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And I think the things that are in view there are things that will take place at his second coming rather than his first coming. And I think that understanding of the verse is confirmed by 2 Thessalonians 2:8, where Paul makes an allusion to this verse when he says, and then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Paul is looking to the future beyond his own time. And he speaks that sometime in the future, the wicked one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth. Now, Paul then sees the slaying of the wicked one by the breath of his mouth, of his lips, as something that had not yet occurred in his own day. I think Paul's quotation of this also helps us in another way. When you read in the last phrase of 11:4, he will, with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. He shall slay the wicked. In English, that suggests he'll slay everyone who is wicked. He shall slay the wicked. It's a collective, not necessarily, but it could be understood as a collective, the way that is worded in English. In English, when an adjective is used as a substantive, it implies a plural. So he shall slay the wicked. But the interesting thing is, when Paul alludes to this verse, he uses a singular. And it's speaking of something that was to occur yet future to his own time, Paul's time. He says, then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth. The wicked one. The Hebrew would allow it to go either way, either as a singular or a plural. Paul explicitly makes it a singular, and the wicked one in the Greek there of Paul's allusion to this verse is anomos. And it clearly indicates an individual is being referred to, this lawless one, the wicked one. King James then translates, the wicked one shall be revealed, and the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. Spirit of his mouth, in the Greek there, is pneumati. The Hebrew is ruach. The King James there says, with the breath of his lips. I think it would have been better to keep pneumati as breath. Keep the two, there's clearly an allusion. You should translate it the same way. You can equally translate it, breath, spirit, wind. Been better to keep it consistent. But I think the main thing about the New Testament allusion is that we are led by that clearly to understand verse 4 to be referring to something that's yet future to the time of Paul, and presumably then still future to our own time, the Antichrist. Question? It's also possible, as far as an allusion to this, it's less clear, and the wording is not as explicit, but if you go to Revelation 19, you know, in the passage beginning at verse 11, I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called faithful, true, and righteousness. He doth judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, so forth. In verse 15, John says, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and should rule them with a rod of iron. We have this idea of the mouth of the Lord, and what goes forth from the mouth is going to slay the wicked ones. Here it's plural, it's nations. And he shall rule them with the rod of iron. It's a similar idea. And certainly the Isaiah passage, no great direct quotation here, but the Isaiah passage could have been in the background of what is said in Revelation 19:15. Yeah, it's plural. It is plural. Verse 21 says, and the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. But in any Thessalonians allusion is certainly much clearer. Question?
Thessalonians passage reminds me of the passage where Christ breathed on the disciples before the giving of the Holy Spirit. He said something like, receive the Holy Spirit. I can't remember it.
Yeah, I can't give you the reference. But, yeah. Okay. So this first section, 2-5, describe his endowment by the Spirit and his actions. 6-9, the character of his kingdom. 6-9 is the well-known section of Isaiah 11. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the nursing child shall play on the hole of the ass, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The character of his kingdom, 6-9. 9 sums up the passage, you might say. 9 says, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It seems to me that 9 suggests that the picture here is the removal of external danger brought about through the reign of the Messiah. The removal of external danger brought about through the reign of the Messiah. It shall not hurt or destroy, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. It would seem that the reference here is to the same period of time referred to in Isaiah 2:2-4, when swords will be beat into plowshares, and when in the parallel Micah passage it says, every man shall sit under his own vine fig tree, there shall be nothing to make afraid. Removal of external danger. God says that there will come a time on this earth when no one need fear injury from external attack. And that time will be established by this ruler who is to come, the divine ruler. Now, having said that much, there's still a question. And that question is, how do we understand the specifics of verses 6 through 8? Is that to be taken literally, or is it figurative? The wolf dwelling with the lamb, the leopard with the kid, the cow and the bear shall feed. See, all those specifics. It seems to me, whether you take it figuratively or literally, it's difficult to deny that what it tells us of is a time where danger is removed and where there are conditions of external peace and safety. That seems to be the point. I think that can be understood, even if it's a figurative description of a time where there's removal of danger and where there's peace and safety. That period is normally referred to as the millennium, of course, taken from the Revelation 20 indication that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. I'm not so sure personally. I'd push the 1,000 years. That may be a figure too for a long period of time. I don't know that it need be precisely 1,000 years, particularly in that kind of literature, apocalyptic literature, but certainly a long period of time of peace and safety, maybe 1,000, maybe a figure for a long period of time. Isaiah gives no indication of the length of this period. He just says, here is the time to come when this rod out of the stem of Jesse is going to rule, when these conditions will be brought into existence. Now, get back to that question of literal or figurative. Look at your citation collection, page 14. I have some paragraphs here from John Oswalt. I guess it's Oswalt or Oswalt, I'm not sure. This is a New International Commentary volume on Isaiah chapters 1 to 39. Came out a couple years ago. From the use I've made of it, it seems quite good. But notice what he says here. There are three ways of interpreting such statements, and he's talking about these verses 6 through 9. The first is literalistic, looking for a literal fulfillment of the words. While this interpretation is possible, the fact that the lion's carnivorousness is fundamental to what a lion is, and that literal fulfillment of the prophecy would require a basic alternation of the lion's nature, suggests that another interpretation is intended. Cf. the way the Old Testament statements about the Messiah have been reinterpreted by the church. So he says, one, the first way is literalistic. A second means of interpretation is spiritualistic. The animals represent various spiritual conditions and states within human beings. In other words, you're not even talking about animals. While this avoids the problems of literal fulfillment, it introduces a host of other problems, chief of which is the absence in the text of any controls upon this process. Thus, it depends solely upon the exegete's ingenuity to find the correspondences. Contra 5:1-7, that's the passage where Israel's like the vineyard where the correspondence is clearly indicated. A third way of interpreting this passage, and others like it, is the figurative. In this approach, one concludes that an extended figure of speech is being used to make a single overarching point, namely that in the Messiah's reign, the fears associated with insecurity, danger, and evil will be removed, not only for the individual, but for the world as well. Romans 8:19-21, where creation travails and groans. Precisely how God may choose to do this in his infinite creativity is his to decide, but he will do, but that he will do so, we may confidently believe. So what Oswald suggests is there are three ways to do it. He opts for that third one. Notice the distinction between the spiritualistic approach and the figurative, as he labels them. Now, a few comments on that. If you take this section literally, you certainly have an idea introduced that's not found in either Isaiah 2 or Micah 4. That is, the idea that the animal creation is going to share in these conditions of peace and safety in a way which would radically alter their behavior and maybe even their physiology. Some have suggested that what is spoken of here is a return to the conditions of the Garden of Eden before the fall into sin, which is an interesting idea. You do find in the early chapters of Genesis that all those animals were brought to Adam, and he named them. There's no indication of hostility between Adam and the animals, or between the animals and the animals. Although there's not a lot of detail there, it's just said that the Lord brought them and Adam named them, and there was not found among them one like unto himself, and then Eve was created. That seems somewhat attractive. However, if you understand it that way, it raises the question of death in the animal kingdom prior to the fall into sin. Was there death in the animal kingdom prior to the fall into sin? It seems to me, when you reflect on that question, it seems quite likely that there was death in the animal kingdom prior to the fall into sin. I have on your bibliography, I think, at this point, at the bottom of page 2, Donald Wunderly's book, God's Time Records in Ancient Sediments. I'm sure that's in the library, probably also in the bookstore. There is an appendix in that book on pages 236 to 240 entitled The Problem of Death Before the Fall. The Problem of Death Before the Fall. He goes into that in some detail and I think makes good case for concluding there was death before the fall in the animal kingdom. Death itself in the animal kingdom was not part of the curse. Part of the effects of human sin. Romans says that by the sin of one man, death entered the world, or death by sin. That seems to be referring to in the human race, not necessarily in the animal kingdom. So if you're going to say there was no death in the animal kingdom, what do you say about, these may sound like silly things, but they're things you have to think of. What do you say about when the elephant walked down to the stream or the pool of water to get his drink, and he steps on some insects that are in the grass or so forth. They must have been crushed. What do you say about whales that take in all this plankton and sustain themselves? As the water goes through their whatever those sieve-like devices are called in their mouth.
Insects,
particularly mosquitoes and flies.
What if the elephant stepped on Adam?
Yeah.
While he was sleeping in the grass.
Yeah. I don't know. But, the whole chain, the whole food chain is built on the feeding of one organism on the other. And that, I don't think, is necessarily to be viewed as part of the fall. It raised a whole host of other questions. So I think you have to be careful about pressing the details of this. There are a lot of questions we can ask that are difficult to answer in that area. But let's ask another question. So I'd be inclined to agree with Oswald that a figurative interpretation that speaks of conditions of removal of external danger are the point that's being made by all these specifics, the single point. There's no reason to fear that will be removed. But let's look at another question. How do the post-mill and on-mill interpreters understand 6 through 9? For the post-mill view, go to page 11. And I've taken some paragraphs here from Joseph Addison Alexander's commentary on the prophecies of Isaiah. He was post-mill. He says, most Christian writers, ancient and modern, with Aben Ezra, Maimonides, among the Jews, explain the prophecy as wholly metaphorical and descriptive of the peace to be enjoyed by God's people, according to Grotius after Sennacherib's retreat, but according to the rest, under the new dispensation. In other words, in the present era, the spread of the gospel. It's a metaphorical description of peace to be enjoyed by God's people in the new dispensation. Josephus and Clericus apply the passage to the external peace between the church and the world, but is commonly regarded as, notice, descriptive of the change wrought by Christianity in wicked men themselves. The change wrought by Christianity in wicked men. Vitringa gives a specific meaning to each figure in the landscape, making the lamb and the calf and the fatted beast denote successive stages in the Christian's progress. The lion, open enemies. The leopard, more disguised ones. The wolf, treacherous and malignant ones. The little child, the ministry. The little child will lead them. That's a picture of the ministry. This kind of exposition not only mars the beauty, but obscures the real meaning of the prophecy. Calvin and Hengstenberg suppose the passage to include the promise of a future change in the material creation. In other words, not just in men who have responded to the gospel, but in the material creation, restoring it to its original condition, Romans 8:19-22. While they agree with the other writers in regarding the pacific effects of true religion as the primary subject, of verse 7, where it says, the cow and the bear shall feed, so forth, lion and the ox shall eat straw. Alexander notes, Vitringa carries out his allegorical hypothesis by making the cow the representative of Christians who have reached the point of giving as well as receiving instruction, of yielding milk as well as drinking it. He apologizes for the use of straw as an emblem of divine truth or the gospel on the ground that its doctrines are so simple and uninviting to fastidious appetites. The arbitrary character of such interpretations is betrayed by Gill's remark that straw here means true doctrine, elsewhere false. So you start going that route, you can put almost any meaning you want onto the various phrases. The truth is that neither the straw nor the lion means anything by itself, but the lion's eating straw denotes a total change of habit and indeed of nature, and is therefore a fit emblem for, here's the way he understands it, the revolution which the gospel, in proportion to its influence, effects in the conditions of society. And then, with some allusion, possibly, as before suggested, to the ultimate deliverance of the, and he has a Greek term there, kitsis, or irrational creation, from that bondage of corruption to which, for man's sake, it is now subjected. And the sucking child shall play on or over the hole of the asp on the den of the basilisk, shall the weaned child stretch or place its hand. Top page 12. According to Luther and Calvin and Huss, as the children who were to thrust their hands into the den of the anti-Christian serpents, it is really a mere continuation of the metaphor, you see, is the way he takes it, begun in verse 7, and expresses by an additional figure the change to be effected in society by the prevalence of true religion, destroying noxious influences and rendering it possible to live in safety. That last statement, you see, is the way he views it. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, so forth. First clause clearly shows that the foregoing description is to be figuratively understood. The wolf and the lamb should lie down together means, in other words, that none should hurt or destroy in the Messiah's kingdom. But Alexander, as with other post-mills, see conditions of peace to be brought about in society through the spread of the gospel. Perhaps with some allusion to deliverance of the creation from the bondage of corruption. In other words, maybe not just limiting it just to relationships among men, maybe also in some way affecting the creation itself. Now, there wouldn't be that much difference, you see, between a post-mill and a pre-mill understanding of this. The difference is how these conditions are going to be established. Are they going to be established just through the spread of the gospel in the present age? Or must we await the return of Christ and he will establish it subsequent to his return? Yeah.
It seems the metaphor in his case is not that much different, except that he may not assign specifics to all the details.
That's right.
Really, what's the difference? Yeah.
Yeah, it's not a significant one. That's what I'm saying. That is, if you take, in a pre-mill understanding, if you take this as figure rather than as specifically literal change in the way in which animals relate to each other, and maybe even physiologically into their structure. You see, some pre-mills would argue for that, to take this literally. All right, that's a post-mill, all-mill interpretation. Page 18 and 19 in your citations. This is taken from E.J. Young, volume 1, page 390, second paragraph, top of page 18. Young says, "How are we to understand the words of this glorious prophecy? Some think that this passage simply depicts a return to paradise, such as was taught by the ancients generally." See note 13 for references. According to the older expositors, these expressions of a change in the animal world were simply figures to express a change in man himself. So Calvin, for example, remarks, "By these images, the prophet indicates that among the people of Christ, there will be no disposition for injuring one another, nor any ferocity or inhumanity." And without question, the prophet does desire to teach that there will be a change in human nature, inasmuch as this future time of blessing will be one in which the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. At the same time, it must be noted that Isaiah has placed great stress upon the animals themselves. And this very fact shows that it is impossible to carry through in detail a figurative interpretation. If all is merely figurative, what is the point of such detailed statements concerning the change in animals? It would appear also that we have here a parallelism or comparison with the condition before the fall of man into sin. Before the entrance of sin into the world, the animals were the helps of man and were named by him. All that God had made was good. Hostility between man and animals, at least, was unknown. Hengstenberg says, rightly, I believe, in accordance with Scripture, "Where there was not a Cain, neither was there a lion." May it not be that in Isaiah's language, the lion shall eat straw like the ox? There is a reflection upon the command and permission granted to the animals that every green herb should be to them for meat. Next paragraph is on page 391, next page. Other passages of Scripture also indicate that when evil will cease in the rational creation, the reflection of evil will disappear from the non-rational creation. Isaiah 65, 25, 66, 22. This change in the non-rational creation implies, of course, the more wondrous change among men themselves. The animals are no longer at enmity one with another because evil has departed from men. Men will know the Lord, and the reflection of that fact appears that even among the animals there will also be a full and complete cessation of hostility. It may be noted also that even upon this more or less literal interpretation, we need not be compelled to press all the details. We need not assume that there will be physiological changes in the structure of the lion, for example. All that is clearly taught is that the animals will not prey upon one another. This, as Hengstenberg says, is the outermost limit of the changes to be wrought by the blessed rule of Christ. Here there is a change, how much more among men? Top page 19. When, however, is this change to appear? In answer, it should be noted that Isaiah has emphasized the fact that the Messiah is the Prince of Peace. When the Messiah has completed his messianic work, and here we get into the same sort of position that Jung took with respect to Isaiah 2. When the Messiah has completed his messianic work, peace is introduced into the hearts of men, and, underline, insofar as men are true to the principles of peace which they have received from the Messiah, so far do the blessings herein depicted obtain. So, to a degree, it is being realized now, insofar as men are true to the principles they received from the Messiah. So, to a degree, it's being fulfilled now. In its fullness, however, this condition will not be realized until the earth is covered with the knowledge of the Lord, and that condition will attain only in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So he's saying, in a measure, it's fulfilled now to the degree that people are faithful to the teachings of Christ. In its fullness, though, it will only be realized in the new heavens and the new earth. Yeah.
Is he a literalist?
He tends to be. Maybe not 100%, but he tends to move in that direction because he says, what's the point of the figure of all the animals if it's not really going to affect the animals? Although what he's saying is that as long as there is sin, the animals are still going to be the way they are now. It's not till sin is completely removed that the animals will share in this kind of condition.
As the world gets evangelized, then the animals will actually be affected in some
physical way. Well, I think he thinks maybe in a degree, but the completeness of that is not going to be realized to the new heaven and new earth.
But because there will be some kind of incremental change in the animals.
Well, he doesn't say that. You could conclude that from what he does say, but he doesn't explicitly say that. But he says, you see, insofar as men are true to the principles of peace, so far do the blessings herein attain. So that's a qualified degree kind of thing. Now, you're going to say, you can come back and, you know, he could say, well, men don't adhere completely enough to that which they should, so that we don't find those results, you see. And that, so then you push it into the eternal state.
But then also, in one sense, when he talks about the figure, he says, the details are a problem. You know, there's so much detail. Why so much detail?
Seems like it's kind of coming at it from both sides. Yeah.
Have you separated any book conservatively by many pages?
No, that's on pages 390 and 391. Yeah. At the bottom of page 18 of my handout, where it says, we need not be compelled to press the details, that's on 391. And the other one, where was that? Same time, unless you know, place great stress on the animals themselves. Well, no, there he says, this very fact shows it's impossible to carry through in detail a figurative interpretation. Is that the point? Oh, no, the next statement. If all is merely figurative, what is the point of such detailed statements concerning change? Yeah, that's on page 390, that's the page before. But you see, he's saying, partially fulfilled now, completeness in the eternal state. This is top page 19. He goes on to say, wherever there is sin, says Bracker, there is lack of peace. Only where righteousness reigns is there peace. For this reason, the condition herein described, notice, cannot apply to a supposed millennium. That's why he rules out a millennial interpretation. Advocates of millennial theory maintain that even during the millennium, there is sin. For after the millennium, the nations will gather for battle. The picture before us, however, is one in which there is no sin, but in which the fullest manifestation of peace is to be seen. We read these words with grateful hearts, for we know that one day we too shall enjoy these blessings in their full sense, and we shall enjoy them only because of the work of Emmanuel, that one who was born from Jesse's root, who in the great battle of Calvary slew the wicked in order that he gave himself a ransom for sin. To his name be all the praise, honor, and glory given. That's on 391. So you ask the question, when will this prophecy be realized? The post-mills say, in this present age, by means of the spread of the gospel, as the effects of true religion work themselves out in society and in the creation, these things will come to pass. Alexander suggests that, as we noted. Dalich, who is also post-mill, page 12 of your citations, Dalich says, middle of the page, the fathers and such commentators as Luther, Calvin, Vitringa have taken all these figures from the animal world as symbolical. Modern rationalists, on the other hand, have understood them literally, but regard the whole as a beautiful dream and wish. It is a prophecy, however. Notice what he says. The realization of which is to be expected on this side of the boundary between time and eternity. And as Paul has shown, Romans 8, is an integral link in the present predestined course of the history of salvation. There now reign among irrational creatures, from the greatest to the least, even among such as are invisible, fierce conflicts and bloodthirstiness of the most savage kind. But when the Son of David enters upon the full possession of his royal inheritance, the peace of paradise will be renewed, and all that is true in the popular legend of the golden age are to be realized and confirmed. This is what the prophet depicts in such lovely colors. So, post-mills say in the present age, by the means of the spread of the gospel. Amills would say partially in the present age, but completely in the eternal state. Whereas pre-mills would say these conditions will not be realized until Christ returns and establishes his kingdom, rules with that rod of iron, and establishes these conditions on earth. Now, I say that of pre-mills generally. J. Barton Payne has his own approach. Look at page 15, middle of the page. He's speaking of this prophecy. He says, fulfillment, period 15. If you've used his Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy, you notice, he divides redemptive history, I guess you could say, into periods. And he gives each period a number, so that when he comes to a specific prophecy and he wants to discuss fulfillment, he can just refer to the number, which is an interesting scheme. But period 15, in his scheme of things, is the millennium. So he says, fulfillment, period 15, that's the millennium. As in Psalm 96:12, the joy and nature of Christ's return, Romans 8:21. Yet, and here's the twist he puts to it, Scripture seems to limit the curbed conduct of wild beasts to their relations with men and with the domesticated animals of mankind. They are prevented from destroying, quote, in all my holy mountain, end of quote. But elsewhere, lions and wolves need be no less carnivorous than they seem to have been prior to or outside of Eden. So he's suggesting really two things there. The conditions here, he says, are limited simply to Mount Zion. Elsewhere, animals presumably remain as they are. But then you see, he pulls that analogy back into Genesis and suggests that the conditions of passivity among animals was limited to the Garden of Eden. Outside the Garden of Eden, things presumably were as they are now, generally. So, interesting suggestion. Okay, verse 10. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, See, that goes back to verse 1. Who shall stand for an ensign of the peoples? To him shall the nations seek, and his rest shall be glory. Ten is very similar to Isaiah 2:3, because 2:3 speaks of the nations coming to Zion. 2:3 says, many people shall go and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths. Out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You see, here we have this root of Jesse will be an ensign of the peoples. To him shall the nations seek. And then the verse ends with the phrase, his rest shall be glorious. That's a menuchato in the Hebrew. The Latin Vulgate translated that as sepulcher. His sepulcher shall be glorious. His rest, sepulcher. And took that to be a prediction of the glory of the Holy Sepulcher in Jerusalem, which has been a traditional Roman Catholic interpretation. But if you look at the use of that word, menuchato, menucha in the Hebrew, it's never used in the sense of sepulcher. It speaks of a place where there is rest. And it seems much better to understand this in connection with the words of Christ, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So the nation shall seek this one who will come, and his rest will be glorious. In Christ they will find rest. Okay, question or comment on this? 1 through 10. It's a well-known passage, and certainly one that's of great interest. My own view, it's one that speaks of the millennial period. Yes? Sepulcher, a tomb. Church of the Holy Sepulcher in Jerusalem is presumably the site of the place where Jesus was buried. That's disputed. There's a garden tomb outside the city that many think is
yes.
Location. But a sepulcher is a resting place in that sense. Sepulcher? I'm not sure. It wouldn't surprise me if it is. I'm not sure the etymology of sepulcher. But the Latin Vulgate translated this menucha as a burial place, sepulcher, rather than as just as rest. Okay. Let's take a 10-minute break, and then we'll look at the last part of the chapter.